What a blessing it is for us to have God's Word, to realize that God has taken the pains to give us, through divine revelation, and to preserve for us His will, His direction, His purpose. And it is a pastor's privilege to open God's Word for His people and to feed us. So we're going to invite Pastor Love to come at this time and open the Word of God for us.
Good morning, and I ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, to John, chapter number 12, John 12. A couple of introductory comments before we begin looking into God's Word. It is an amazing privilege and honor to be able to stand before you this morning and open God's Word. This day will be filled with lots of questions and conversations that need to happen, and I pray they are going to happen. I want questions asked. I pray that this day is thorough, and I pray at the end of this day that God makes His will very clear. I know one of the main responsibilities of a pastor is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, and that very much is done through the preaching of God's Word. And so for the next few minutes, as we open up God's Word, there will be part of you that wants to sit back and evaluate this sermon, maybe even grade it out. You got your check boxes and you want to make sure they're checked. I want to challenge you, please. We are opening up God's Word. This is part of our worship of a holy God through His powerful Word to change our lives for His glory. Please do not take the next few minutes as simply an academic check box to see if I do everything just exactly what you want. Yes, maybe this week, sit back. I believe we'll be on the internet, on the radio. You can listen to it again as you need to. But right now, this is God's Word. And we hunger for it. And so I plead with you to listen to God's Word. Now, just one more thought. There's a temptation on my part to come this morning and leaf through all my past messages and try to find my best message to try to impress you this morning. That would not be fair. What I've simply done this morning is taken the very last message I preached last week in my church in Texas. We are going through the Gospel of John. And I'm simply bringing that message this morning. I'm doing this for a clear purpose so that you can see on a week-to-week basis this is how I would handle God's Word. Now, today has been bathed in prayer, literally for months. Would you now again pray with me again? Father God, there are numerous things that I thank You for right now, for who You are, Your power, Your love and grace, and Your powerful Word that is sharp and convicts. And so right now we come together through Your Word in prayer to pray that Your Word is seen today to be powerful in our lives. Father, today I pray that we are humble listeners to Your Word, not attempting to explain away the conviction of the Holy Spirit through Your Word, but humbly receiving it, and by Your grace, applying it, living it for Your glory. And so we pray this morning that You grow Your church in each one of our hearts through Your powerful Word, and You do it for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter number 12 this morning will be in verses 1 all the way down through verse number 19 this morning. But in just introductory, as we begin to comprehend what we're going to go through this morning. This past summer, our country, to a certain extent, got caught up in a story. We were visited by royalty. Now, America, for us, royalty is not, it's a novelty. Years ago in our country, centuries ago, we rejected royalty. We revolted against royalty. Yet this summer, a prince and a princess visited us. Prince William and Princess Kate. If you watch news, I'm sure you saw visits. There were stories about itineraries and what they're going to wear and what they're going to go do. There was another backstory that happened throughout that week. I found it infinitely more entertaining than the main story. It was about our press, our media. Our media was given credentials and then also lists of rules of how to treat royalty. I'm not sure even who put them out, whether it was the British embassy or whoever they came about, because they were concerned that our press would not approach these prince and a princess in the right way. And so there are rules. If you're going to cover the royalty, you must be dressed this way. If you're going to talk to the royalty, please address the prince this way. These are questions you should not ask to royalty. You do not approach them. A whole list of how to handle and approach someone who is royal. This morning in our text, we're going to meet royalty. Infinitely more royal than any prince or princess that might walk our country today. But the odd thing about the royalty we're going to meet this morning in John chapter number 12, if you walked past him for the past 33 years, you would not have guessed that he was a king. Other than a few simple elements at his birth, in his formative years, he wouldn't have looked like a king. I mean, he worked a normal job. If you walked through Nazareth down the street and you passed by, you wouldn't have said, that's a king. And in fact, as he begins to minister and preach for the past few years, he's done amazing things. He's healed people. He's fed thousands. To the point that the crowd even clamors and wants to forcibly make him king. And he says, no. Yet today, we will see this individual anointed and announced as the king that he is. Most of you have already guessed where we're going and the king that we're meeting this morning. It's Jesus Christ. Would you read our passage with me now this morning? John chapter number 12 and verse number 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money back, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom was raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. And so this morning from our text in John, I want to ponder the question for the next few minutes. How do you this morning receive and honor Jesus Christ as King? In our first portion of our text this morning, in John 12, we begin to get the setting. And from verses 1 through 8, we can see that this King Jesus has shown affection through anointing. Let's just get the setting with me, would you? Verse number 1, 6 days now before the Passover, so this already tips us off. We're nearing the end next week. Next week, everything that Jesus has been teaching, every purpose that he's come for, comes to a head now. This is the climax. And they meet for a meal. It's an intimate meal. Now they tell us one guest. We know Jesus is there. But here's another guest that's at our table tonight. It's Lazarus. And here's how Lazarus is described. Lazarus was there whom Jesus had raised from the dead. In fact, you might have another different translation with you this morning, and it might read, Lazarus, who was dead. Now, I know I'm talking to the vast majority of you this morning who know God's Word so well. And so when I say Lazarus, who was dead, you kind of nod your head and say, oh, yes, I know that story. Lazarus. Oh, yeah, he was dead, and then Jesus comes along and he says, Lazarus, come forth, and here comes a guy out of a tomb. And, yep. I probably colored the picture when I was in junior church years ago. I know that story. Think it for a second. How many people could introduce themselves by saying, hi, my name's Lazarus. I was the guy who was dead. You don't speak of death in the past tense. This is an amazing, amazing testimony to the power of Jesus Christ. So we have Lazarus, the guy who was dead at this meal. Now, John doesn't mention anything else. But if you were to look at some other passages, Matthew and Mark also present this narrative as well. Matthew 26 and Mark 14 tell us a little bit more about this meal that they're having. And they tell us it's located at the house of Simon. And they describe Simon as Simon the leper. Now, that's all we know about Simon. But just think with me for a second. In that day and age, if Simon is a leper, he's not in that house. He's living in a community ostracized from everybody else. So he wouldn't be there. He wouldn't own a house. He'd be waiting to die. There'd be no hope for him. And so it's pretty safe, actually, to assume that if Simon is there, he's actually, we could describe him as Simon who was a leper, much like Lazarus who was dead. The disciples are there. You have Matthew, who was a cheating, lying, traitorous tax collector. You have Simon, he was there, the guy who was the one who wanted to go kill Caesar, kill the Romans. Before I even get past verse number 1, I'm struck and amazed at the power of Jesus Christ to give life, to save life, and to transform life. This feast is a testimony of what Jesus Christ's ministry over the past 3 years has been. The guy who was dead, the guy who was going to die, and the guy who wanted to kill people all gather around to celebrate Jesus Christ. This is the power of the gospel. It is past tense. It is Jesus who gives life. It is Jesus who saves life. It is Jesus who redeems life. And they gather for this meal. So here's our meal. It'd be a low table. You'd be mostly leaning on your side. And you're talking. Now we're filling in some of the blanks. Our text doesn't give us much more, but just picture it with me. You're having a conversation. I don't know about you, but if I was sitting at that table, I'd be looking over at Lazarus and saying, Lazarus, tell me about it. Okay, so you were dead. Do you remember anything? I mean, Jesus just said, come out, and that's the first thing you remember? What was going on? Simon, okay, so you had leprosy, and did you go search out Jesus? Did he find you? The meal's going on. And then you notice something. Here comes Mary. This is Mary's seat at, sit at the feet of Jesus because you want to hear him teach Mary. Here comes Mary. And you notice she's holding something in her hands. You can't quite make it out. But somebody whispers over to you and you say, you see what Mary has? Mary is holding most likely the most expensive item she would ever own. Our text tells us she is holding a pound of nard or a pound of spikenard. And she is going to break open that container. A fragrance is going to fill the room. And then what is turning to whispers because you're not sure what Mary's doing will become a shock as she takes out this vastly expensive ointment and begin to pour it over Jesus Christ. You're taken back. The disciples are whispering amongst themselves, can you believe what she is doing? Judas Iscariot's getting indignant. How dare she waste that much money? And then what is shock and amaze almost goes to horrified response as Mary will let down her hair and she will wipe Jesus' feet with her hair. And what you witness at that table is an amazing sign of love, of affection for King Jesus. This is such an amazing sacrificial love on so many levels. That ointment that she holds, we will find out in just a few moments in our text, is valued at 300 denarii. That is 300 days' work. Now, you do the math in your head, and you put that into your bank account, and you imagine what Mary's holding now. Quite honestly, if I was back at my house, I could not walk around my house and find something of equal value to what Mary holds right here. It is easily the most expensive thing that she has in her house. It would be safe to even assume that most of the individuals there would not have seen something this expensive in their lifetime. Spikenard came all the way from India. It was rare. An arduous task to take this oil out of roots from India. And then, I'm sorry, there's no FedEx overnight. It's riding on a camel from India all the way to Jerusalem. And literally she spends thousands. Or this is a family keepsake that she has had for years, maybe something like a dowry. And so she shows an abundant affection through the cost. But then she takes the entirety of it and pours it out. Literally thousands of dollars coming out of this small ointment bottle onto Jesus. She holds nothing of it back. Now I can connect with the amount of money that she's putting out here, and I can connect with a lot of different elements of the expense of it and become rather shocked by the narrative already. But really for them in their culture, the most shocking thing that she does is actually the very next thing she does here. She washes his feet. Not something we do, and I'm glad. It was a humbling task. It was reserved for the most meaningless servants. Which is why it becomes so shocking in the very next chapter when you turn your page over, you will see Jesus Christ, creator of the entire world, God who sits on a throne, wash 12 men's feet. But now you become almost offended at our narrative because Mary is going to let down her hair. In that culture, in that day and age, this was a woman whose hair was down signified something immoral about the individual. And she will take her hair now and wipe dusty feet dripping with oil with her hair. One commentator I read summarized it this way: because the lowliest part of Jesus, his feet, is infinitely more precious than the highest gift of man. His feet were worthy for the most expensive thing she held. His feet were worthy of the most beautiful thing she had, her hair, because he is worthy of her love. And her love is extravagant in what she gives up. Her love is extravagant in the humility that she shows, because King Jesus is worth it. Now, this begs a question that we have to ask at this point in our text. Why would she do this? What would possess an individual to literally pour out thousands of dollars? What would possess an individual to come into a side of a group of men and actually humiliate themselves in front of them, and how you treat Jesus? To break social norms. What would possess her to do this? This is such a valuable question for us to wrestle with, because if we simply walk away from the text right now and we see an amazing example of love towards King Jesus, we could simply just have to conclude, okay, that's what I need to do now. But Mary's responding to Jesus. So let's look at the context. We've already been alluded to it in a few verses back in verse number 1. Lazarus, who was dead. Now, who's Lazarus in relationship to Mary? This is her brother. Now, I'm not going to re-preach chapter number 11. Breathe a breath. Relief. We're not going to go all the way back through, but just let's summarize chapter number 11. You have Lazarus. He's dead. In fact, you have Mary and Martha, his brother and sisters. They've been grieving now for 4 days. He's dead. I mean, the funeral meal's cleaned up. Some of the friends have already moved on. He's dead. They've cried. They've wept. They've come to terms at a simple point that they're going to have to move on with life without their loved one now. And here comes Jesus. In fact, one of the sisters will even say, Jesus, if ye had come earlier, you could have healed my brother. They have resigned the fact that life is over. And then they witness Jesus come to a tomb and ask a stone to be rolled away, and simply with his words saying, Lazarus, you come out. And they witness something that you and I have never witnessed before, as life is given back to Lazarus and he walks out. So when I ask the question, what would possess an individual to show such extravagant love upon Jesus? Life was given. Of course she would show such love to Jesus. Now it's easy for me to take a step back now and say, well, I've been to lots of funerals before, and I've never witnessed what Mary witnessed, so of course she should respond this way. But I've been to the burial sites. I've done the funerals. We say amen. We go home. I've never seen someone give a new life. Christian, this morning I want to challenge us that actually, if you are redeemed through Jesus Christ's death on the cross, that you have experienced personally something extravagantly more than what Mary did. We've been given new life. Just as much as Lazarus was dead, you and I are dead. We were dead in our sins. Lazarus was dead for 4 days. You and I were born in our death, and for years we've proved that we were dead in our sins. For some of us, decades, we showed that we were dead in our sins. Lazarus was given new life, and through Jesus Christ, we were given new life. Lazarus was given new life because Jesus said to a tomb 4 simple words, Lazarus, come forth, you come forth. To give me new life, Jesus had to go into the tomb and die. He had a supper on the cross. He had to pay my penalty to give me new life. Lazarus' life that he was given, I know this is not the fairy tale ending, but he's going to die again. The life that I'm given is eternal. It never ends. So when I see in chapter number 11 and I see her response in chapter number 12 and I say, here's why she would show such an amazing love to Jesus, I have to take a step back, Christian, and say, should I not show more? I was given more life at a higher cost that will last longer for all of eternity. How much more love should my heart swell for Jesus Christ because of the price that He pays for my sin? And I see Mary in my head pour out oil and humbly wash Jesus Christ's feet. I should be saying, Jesus Christ, how much more do you deserve from me? Now, it should not surprise us that an amazing, extravagant act of love is greeted with objection. Here's an amazing scene. Mary's hair is now wet with oil and dust from Jesus' feet. Everyone is still breathing in the fumes. The wondrous fragrance has still filled the room. And John tells us in verse number 4 that Judas Iscariot wants to chime in on the scene now. How dare she spend this much money on you, Jesus? I mean, this could have been sold and given to the poor. Think of all the poor we could feed with this money, Jesus. An amazing act of love, of honor, of sacrifice for Jesus is met with objection. But quite honestly, I have that battle in my heart and head all the time. I'm convicted. You should do this, Luke. You should write that note of encouragement. You should write that check of love. And no sooner does that thought cross my head and convicts my heart than the other part of my head says, yes, but I could do so much more for God if I save that money now and give all the interest later on for the next 20 years. Or I probably wouldn't even know what to say to that person. This is the battle of the conviction to show honor to Jesus Christ through our lives and the rational side of our hearts to say, oh, don't go down that road. Now, here's what Mary did. She makes a value judgment. She looks at Jesus. She looks at a bottle of perfume that's worth a lot. And she makes a value judgment. Jesus is worth more than this bottle of perfume. But sadly, that's not the only conclusion that people draw in this text. In Matthew's account, it now credits the entirety of the disciples with this response. And when the disciples saw it being Mary's act of love towards Jesus, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For you could have been, this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. Why this waste? You see where their value decision went to? They looked at Jesus and they looked at 300 denarii and they said, you are wasting money on Jesus. The 300 denarii is worth more than Jesus. You and I make value decisions all the time. Every time you walk through a store, every time you get up on the internet and go through Amazon's wish list, and you make value decisions. What you do is you look at a product and then you look at the money that is telling you that you need to pay to get that product. And you sit back and you think, okay, now, will I get this much value for that much money? We wrestle with that all the time. I'm a really cheap individual. What? I'm a really frugal individual. That's a better word, right? And so usually when I stand in the store and I look at a product and it says this much, I think, nah, not worth that much. I'll wait for it to go on sale. It will go on clearance soon enough. I'll spend less. Or I can do without that. The only time in my year that I really tweak my value system judgment is at Christmas or birthdays. When I go through the mall shopping for my wife, and I know exactly what she wants, and I look at the product, and I look at the price tag, I don't always ask myself, now, is that product worth that much money? I ask myself, is my wife worth that much money? Will my wife get that much satisfaction out of that? Will this amount of money show the extravagant love that I have for my wife? And Christmas after Christmas, I always say, yes. And what else can I go buy now? Christians, that's what Mary does here. She looks at Jesus Christ and she says, is he worth this much? And she emphatically says, yes, he's worth that and so much more. Yet the disciples look at the same equation and they walk away by saying, what a waste. I know what waste is. It's pointless. We throw out waste. To think that they sat next to Jesus Christ who would die for their sins and say, he's not worthy of that love. That's a waste of an act, Mary. So I have to ask the question to myself as I look at this text then. Do I respond to Jesus Christ's amazing love for me more like a disciple who says he's not worthy of it and it's a waste? Or more like Mary who says he's worth it all? I don't have a pound of spikenard. Don't have it. I don't even know if I could find it if I wanted to. And so as I walk away from this portion of the text, I do have to stop and say, okay, now, I don't have what she had, but I've experienced more than she's experienced. And so how do I show my King Jesus and respond to his love in such sacrificial, humble ways that he deserves? Now, this is not the only worship that Jesus Christ receives in our passage. And we are skipping over a few verses, and I know. There's a little abbreviated kind of narrative where it talks about the Pharisees saying, wait a minute now, Lazarus is causing some people to turn to Jesus, and we don't like this. So Jesus is already on our hit list. Lazarus, you're going on our hit list too. You better die as well. But in verse number 12, we see King Jesus honored again. This time, King Jesus is shown adoration through the announcement that he is king. It's the very next day. And in this amazing transition in scene, we go from small, intimate act of love at a dinner party to the very next day now, we go to literally thousands upon thousands of people. We go to an act that I have to say would probably involve tears of crying, of love, of response, to people literally shouting to the masses, this is Jesus Christ, he is King. Verse 12 introduces us to this next act of response to King Jesus. And once again, it changes our setting, so it establishes a new time for us. The next day, that large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. We're nearing Passover time in Jerusalem now. And so to picture what we should be picturing right now, Jerusalem's normal population around this time would probably be about 50,000 people, a little bit more than West Bend. But come Passover time, that population would have swelled to hundreds of thousands of people. Jews from all over would pack this city. So don't picture, please, a calm scene. Well before you get to this Jerusalem city walls, you're seeing people sleeping in lean-tos and tents. The whole way up the hill towards Jerusalem, there is a mass of people. And then word begins traveling through these tents. You know who's coming? Jesus is coming. Some of these individuals have probably heard of Jesus already. Maybe some of them have already seen miracles he's done. Several of these individuals have already heard that he raised somebody from the dead, Lazarus. And so you have a throng coming from the city that they're in, Bethany, Jesus' group. And you have a mass of people coming out of a city. Excitement begins to build. Now, John provides a very abbreviated narrative for us. We don't get all the pieces and all the ins and outs of our narrative this morning from John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke also portray the exact same account. One of the few narratives that are shown in all four Gospels. And so as we take bits and pieces from other narratives, we get a full view of what's going on here. Jesus has already made arrangements with his disciples to go find a donkey. And so Jesus is riding a donkey. Some of his disciples are taking off their coats and laying their coats on the ground, and so he has some sort of makeshift red carpet type of entrance. People are grabbing palm branches and they're throwing them down on this path that he rides towards Jerusalem. And then the cries begin to happen. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, what I just read from John 12 should sound somewhat familiar to you. We actually started our service with that exact same passage because they're quoting Scripture right now. They're quoting Psalms 118. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. They use the word Hosanna. We don't use the word Hosanna at all. Not part of my vocabulary. But the psalm translates it a little differently. They're literally shouting, save us now. We need salvation. Blessed is the one who comes from God. You are King of Israel. This all sounds wonderful, doesn't it? I mean, he's being asked to save them. He's being declared as king. But sadly, they're missing it. They yell, save us now. And my mind goes to who this individual is that they're praising. They're praising the individual that in a few short days will hang on a cross and die for their sins to save them now. Exactly what they desperately need. They need salvation now. But what they're clamoring for is something far more temporary. They're looking at an oppressive Roman government over them. And they want deliverance. You think about what Jesus has done. John 5 or 6, he feeds thousands of people. I want that guy as king. I mean, come on. If he reigns, I mean, we'll never have to work. He just feeds us. He walks into cities and says, you're healed and you're healed and you're healed. I want that guy to be my king. And then word gets out that he goes into a tomb. And he goes outside of a tomb and says, you come out, you live again. Make that guy king. I mean, if he can raise people from the dead, think of what he can do against the Romans. Save us now. Deliver us now. You are King of Israel. How sad. Literally thousands of individuals were so close and missed what just was happening before their eyes. Jesus Christ is King. We have to ask the question, what is he King of? They're looking for King to come in and destroy. They're looking for King to come in and overthrow. And yet what their King does is he rides in on a donkey. He fulfills prophecy. My passage in verse number 15 actually indents it to show it that it's coming from a different part of Scripture. It's coming from the Old Testament. He's fulfilling prophecy from Zechariah 9:9. It quotes it right here. Fear not, O daughters of Zion. Behold, your king is coming. That's good news. That's what I'm looking for. And he's sitting on a donkey's colt. He's not coming to destroy. He's not coming on a war horse to rampage out Rome's rule. He's coming on a donkey to make peace. Peace with sin. Now, this is not missed by the Pharisees. If you've been reading through John, and I know we haven't here, but you would have seen a dialogue going on. The Pharisees have been, Jesus has just shown his superiority over them over and over again. I mean, it seems like almost every chapter the Pharisees are picking up stones because they want to stone Jesus. And he says, nope, not my time. And John kind of glosses over it, but he just says he walks out away from them. Their intention to kill him, I'm sorry, you're not in control. I am, says Jesus. And yet now he's moving every one of these pieces in place because he knows now is his time to die. And you see the Pharisees' response. It gives one in the end of our passage in verse number 19. But in the Luke account, in verse number 19, chapter number 19, the Pharisees actually clamor and ask Jesus, saying, would you have these individuals stop? You know what they're saying? They're saying Psalms 118. That's messianic. You better have them stop. And he says, if they would stop, these rocks would now shout that I am king. I'm struck. Psalms 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And Pastor alluded to that this morning, that you look at a creation and you can see that it literally declares God's glory. Jesus says, they literally would just shout my glory now. It's as if creation has held back praise from God now for 33 years. Jesus Christ is usually in heaven being praised continually. And now they see King Jesus and he's humble. He's walking around earth. He's human. And now as a short little ray of light of his glory is shown as individuals praise him as king, he says, if they wouldn't now, all of creation would start a shouting. The rocks would have literally said, he is king to be praised. Now here's a last question for us to consider. They clamor Jesus Christ, king of Israel. We've already discussed that that's not the kind of king he's coming to be right now. There's not going to be a war. He's not overthrowing a bunch of Romans. In fact, in a few days, some of these crowds are going to clamor for him to be crucified. And you would think that this glorious climax would end differently, and it's actually leading towards the cross. And so it makes me say now, if he is king, and he's not the kind of king that they're looking for, who is he king of? John 12 says, you're king of Israel. What's his reign? Where's his kingdom? And Scripture just very quickly presents Christ being king and ruling and reigning. And actually two different realms. There's a very physical kingship that he rules as Creator God over his kingdom. I don't have it up on the screen. Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar, after he's shown God's power, concludes, you rule and reign over all. Now that rule and reign over this physical kingdom is in rebellion. And yet King Jesus can still show his reign over it. If you think back through his ministry, he stands up in a boat and tells a storm to stop. He rules and reigns over his physical kingdom. He can take bread and just keep on breaking it apart. He rules and reigns over his physical kingdom. And yes, it may be in an imperfect form right now because of rebellion of sin and the curse. But one day that King Jesus will make it all right, will restore his creation, and will sit on a throne and will rule. But there's another rule going on, and there's another kingdom going on that I want to challenge our hearts with in the closing minutes for a second. In the Luke account, and it's on the screen, just actually a couple of chapters before the triumphal entry, he's asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. He answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, your kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Now, some of you, I'm not sure how many different translations might be around in the congregation, but some of your translations might read that the kingdom of God is within you. It's a hard word to translate. It's only used one other time in the New Testament that we get the phrase within you or the midst of you. The only other time it's translated is when he's talking about the Pharisees and they say, you clean the inside, you clean the outside of the cup, but that inside of the cup is filled with greed and guile. It's this concept of it is inside of you. There is a reign from King Jesus. And he comes to die for my sins so that he may reign in my heart, in my life. And the kingdom of God, in such a small form like a mustard seed in each one of us, will grow and will grow and will grow. There's a popular game going on right now. Maybe I shouldn't say popular, because most of you probably would say, I've never heard of that. But if you're part of a certain generation, you might have. On your phones or your iPads or your tablets or whatever else might be electrical, you can download a series of different kind of games. Clash of Clans, Age of Empires, War of Worlds, I don't know what all the phrases are. And if you're saying my phone can do that, it can if you have the right kind of phone. You don't need to know everything about the game to help to understand this illustration. Basically, the concept of this game is that you begin to build a kingdom. You build digital make-believe farms. And those digital make-believe farms create digital make-believe products. And then you use your digital make-believe products to build digital make-believe armies and digital make-believe castles. You kind of see where we're going with this, don't you? Now the fun begins. You take your digital make-believe armies and you can go attack other people's digital make-believe armies. Now this is where it gets just completely insane. Then you can take real money and buy more digital make-believe armies and castles. Whoever thought of that concept is a genius, and I'm jealous of them. Because people actually do it. Don't feel bad if you do. That's your money. And you can spend hours building your digital make-believe armies, and you can look at your digital make-believe kingdoms, and you got your castle, and you got your armies marching around, and you got your farms building, whatever they're building. Now, I have to confess, if you went to my tablet, there would be a game like that on my tablet. And my kids love looking over my shoulder and looking at my digital make-believe kingdom. I don't care if you've ever played that game before in your life. This week, you built a kingdom. You spent time, you invested it to build a kingdom. You set up rules to dictate how your kingdom was going to function. You made choices based upon what you wanted your kingdom to look like. That's indisputable. The question I have to ask is, whose kingdom was it? I wrote down this quote. Each of our lives is shaped by the war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of self. Christians, it's easy for me to take a step back from John chapter number 12 and see King Jesus declared to be king and say, Amen, yes, he is king. He rules and reigns, and yet I can simply live my life for king myself. And set up a kingdom where I want to rule. And the scary thing is, I can make my kingdom masquerade so closely to King Jesus' kingdom. But the purpose of what I'm doing is for me, for my rule, for my praise, for my kingdom. How do you respond to King Jesus? How do you honor King Jesus? You give him the affection that he deserves, the honor, the love that he deserves. And you give him the adoration, the praise, the glory, the kingship in your life that he deserves. Sadly, we take up so much time trying to build our own kingdom, and we're concerned about what I want and what's going to make my little kingdom happy. And then conflict comes because we're busy building our kingdom and you're busy building your kingdom, and our kingdoms are going to clash. In fact, as a church, the church only functions when we're all together for Christ's kingdom and His purpose. Because if we come together with our own agendas and with our own kingdom building, we will move in different directions. But if we come together because He is King and He deserves to reign in our lives, then we move together to say, now we worship that King. Now we all serve that King. Now we all praise that King because He deserves it and so much more. And so, how do you receive a King this morning? Are you willing to take a step off the throne of your life and say, I'm sorry, God, for stepping on your throne. It is not mine. You are King. You rule. Your rules. Your glory. Your praise. Not mine. Your agenda. Not mine. It's your kingdom. Not mine. And because the King that you are, I pour out love on you more than I could ever give to you, because you deserve it. And so we receive our King. Let's pray. Father God, we begin by thanking you praising you God, what you have given to us is far infinitely more than we ever deserved, because it's grace. Your Son dies for us, pays the penalty that we deserve to pay, gives us life. Father God, I pray that you make us realize that anew today. Truths that maybe we have known for decades hits our heart anew and makes us see your glory afresh, that your mercies are new today for us. And then that we respond to it. In Jesus' name, amen.